Isaiah chapter 28. Again, I hope you'll excuse me. I'm nursing a rough throat up here. And this is not coffee. In this cup, this is something that... it's a honey and lemon and cayenne pepper and helps me keep my throat lubricated and also cuts the junk out of it. I do the best I can to go ahead and preach this morning. If I hold back a little bit, it's only because I won't finish if I blow my throat out too soon. Now, Isaiah 28. We've already preached a message on the first eight verses there on woe to the drunkards, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. And I won't finish the chapter again today. There's a number of things in here that we're going to look at. But this morning, I want to bring you a message called Don't Spit on the Rock, Build on It. And it's in Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse number 9. Isaiah 28 and verse number 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this city which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your band be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. That's about his for prayer. Father, thank Thee again for the portion of Scripture which we just read. Thank Thee for the entire Word of God. Thank Thee, Father, for a place in which to meet and preach and a nation in which we're free to do that. And thank Thee, Lord, for people who want to hear what You have to say and are interested in the truth and are interested in sound words. And, Father, are interested in God getting in touch with heaven and getting Your mind and Your opinion of things. And Lord, we come today, Father, as hungry people needing to be fed by the bread of life. And Lord, as a people who are in a dark place that need light. And as people, Father, who are hungering and thirsting, Lord, coming to Thee, Father, for a drink of living water. And we pray this morning that we not go away from here dissatisfied, but we pray, dear God, that Thou would fill our cup to overflowing from Thy Word. I pray, Father, for liberty in the Holy Ghost. And I pray, dear God, for unction. I pray for power, Lord. And I ask, Father, that Thou would give ears to hear to all that are here this morning. And I pray, Father, that Thou would set a watch on my lips, that I say nothing improper, but that what would come out would glorify You and would meet the needs of every heart. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I don't really have much to say here by the way of introduction, except for in this passage of Scripture, you see set forth two attitudes. two attitudes and two outcomes and two places upon which a person can build. Again, there's so much in the Bible that is familiar. Really, I think that God doesn't say a lot of different things. He just says a few things a lot of different ways. And here you have, beginning with verse number 9, a subject I want to talk about that has to do with students. First of all, you see the students. And in verse 9 it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. But precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here little and there little." Let me say to you this morning, first of all, that I believe that there's no better time to begin religious instruction of a child than from the time that it comes home from the hospital. I don't think we need to leave children home until they're 6 or 8 months old, or even 6 or 8 weeks old. Now, I realize that there's problems sometimes with catching bugs in the nursery and all that, but I believe a child needs to be aware of the fact that there's a time in a week that they go to church, and they go to hear the Word of God, and they go to be around Christian people, and they go to worship the Lord, and they go for a special time and special things that are set apart for God. Because it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." Now that doesn't mean that you don't start bringing them until they're weaned. That means that's when they start learning things, is when they're weaned. That's when they begin to understand doctrine. Listen, you can, you know, a little itty bitty child can understand some pretty deep spiritual truth. Matter of fact, Jesus said, if you don't get saved like a little child, you don't get saved. He said, you better come like a little child. A little child have faith, and a little child have simple and open minds, and they don't have minds that are full of skepticism and hearts that are hardened by unbelief and by sin. And the time to start training them is to start training them early. And I urge people who I know are saved and have gotten away from God and say, you know, I need to get back with the Lord someday. And they have little children. I say, you know, now's the time. You don't need to be stalling and wasting time and letting those kids become more and more rebellious and more hardened to things of God. There's nothing more natural in the world than for a little kid to love Jesus. I mean, you bring some snotty-nosed kid, man, who hasn't had a bath in 3 weeks and been wearing the same clothes for the same amount of time, and you bring him in and his dad's a drunk and his mom watches soap operas all day long and got MTV on when the soap operas aren't, and you bring that little kid into church and that kid's just been brought up in the absolute worst of circumstances, you bring him down to Sunday school class and they go away from there after the first Sunday thinking Jesus is just the most wonderful person that ever was. You know, it's funny how that happens. And they ought to, by the way. Anybody, I don't care whether they're just a little teeny tot, I don't care if they're 95 years old. When they hear about Jesus, they ought to believe that he's the most wonderful person that ever was. But it's something about a little child where they don't have any trouble grasping that. It seems like the older they get, the harder they get, the less capable they are and the more reluctant they are to just take Jesus at face value and really believe on him and see the wonder and see the mystery of the incarnation of God in human flesh. Little children, they just love Jesus Christ. They came to him. They were around him all the time. They wanted to be around him. Children naturally love Jesus. And so it's a good thing. I mean, before they can say anything else, you ought to try and put the name of Jesus in their minds and in their hearts. I was babysitting a couple of weeks ago. And while the ladies were out doing visitation, I sat there and I had Mrs. Roach's little baby, Janine, there. And I had her on, rocking her a little bit in the chair. I said, "Say preacher. Say pastor. Say Jesus," you know. Trying to get her to say those things. I know she'd say mommy and daddy and you can say Christine and say Marco pretty soon, but I want her to be able to say Jesus, amen. I, of course, I want her to be able to say pastor too. But teach them to say Jesus, amen. Teach it. Listen, if they don't get anything else, then the name of Jesus, if that's all they can grasp, that ought to be one of the first things they grasp. Amen. And then you build on that. But they ought to know that Jesus is wonderful. They ought to know Jesus is important. They ought to know Jesus is somebody. Begin the training of the religious, or beginning religious training of children as early as you possibly can. But then it says also, kind of in a spiritual sense and in a practical sense for you and I, we're supposed to grow in Christ. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And we're to be fed with the milk of the Word when we're new babes in Christ, but we are to begin to grow until we're able to grasp meat And meat is for them that are of full age. Meat is not for babies. You don't try to cram meat down a baby's throat because he'll throw it back up at you. He won't get anything from it except for a sore stomach. And all you're going to get out of it is a lot of frustration and a mess to clean up. And I believe that same thing goes true for spiritual babies, by the way. I don't believe that Sunday morning church service is the time where we deal with real strong meat in the Word of God. I think the Sunday morning when you have visitors and you have things like that, that's when you just deal basically with milk. Give out the milk. And that's all right. Milk is not going to hurt you. Milk is not, it's not going to hurt you to hear the gospel again. Amen? It's not going to hurt you to hear again that you're supposed to live holy. It's not going to hurt you again that you're supposed to give. It's not going to hurt you again that you're supposed to be winning souls to hear that over and over again. If it did, if it was going to hurt you, it maybe you'd stop doing those things. But some of you still haven't started. Amen? So we need to keep going on the milk. But we're supposed to go into sounder doctrine. We're supposed to grow in grace. 2 Peter says, chapter 3 and verse number 18, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a gradual process. And I believe, listen, I am a firm believer in the idea of things becoming up gradually. I think that's so scriptural. Because it says there, it's precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. He repeats those things. He says it twice also, line upon line. Line upon line. You know, people, they come and they expect to get it all at once. They want to get all that there is in just a brief amount of time. They think if they can come to church for Sunday school and Wednesday night and Sunday morning for 2 or 3 years, that they've got all that there is. And then maybe they pack it up and go off to Bible school somewhere. They get 3 years there and they come out a master theologian. Listen, I graduated from Bible school 10 years ago, and I have learned a great deal since that time. You know why I've learned a great deal? Because when I got out of there, it didn't take me long to find out I didn't know everything. And when I thought I knew everything, I wasn't learning much. And when I realized I knew very little, then that was when I began to be able to have God teach me some things. And it's line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It's a gradual thing. And let me say, character, who you are, what you become is always developed a little bit at a time. It's like a tree growing out in the forest. It doesn't just sprout up overnight. It grows one ring at a time. And the growth is almost imperceptible unless it's a Chinese elm or something like that. But it's very, very gradual. Just a little bit of time. But you look at that thing over a few years and you say, boy, it was just a sapling when I planted it back when my little daughter was in kindergarten, and now she's off in college and that tree's giving shade to the house. But it takes a while for that thing to come up. It's like a stalactite or a stalagmite being formed in a cavern somewhere. Just a little bit at a time, a little bit of time. The growth is almost imperceptible, but it's taking place. And that's what should be going on with you and I. We should be growing a little bit. And again, let me say, it's the little things, the little choices, the little decisions, the little slants, the little bends, the little drifts in our life that make us who we are. We're either growing gradually and almost imperceptibly in the right direction, or we're growing and almost imperceptibly in the wrong direction. But moving we are. Growing we are. Changing we are. And the only way that we're going to grow and change and progress in right things is by precept upon precept, precept upon precept from the Word of God. Line upon line from the Word of God. Here a little and there a little. Listen, a little bit in the morning, a little bit at lunchtime, a little bit in the evening, a little bit before you go to bed, a little bit on Wednesday, a little bit on Sunday morning, a little bit on Sunday night. If all you get from God is what you're going to get in the next hour, you're not going to get much from God at all. Amen. It needs to be little by little, here a little and there a little. Not all at church, not all at home, not all off the radio, not all out of books, not all in Sunday school, here a little and there a little. Listen, get all of God you can get. Get all the Bible you can get. Get all the preaching and all the teaching and all that is sound. Get all you can get. Don't just take anything. I mean, don't get a just diet of spiritual junk food, but that which is going to nourish your soul, get it here a little and there a little. And then verse number 11 brings us to somebody else. By the way, if you don't get it all at once, don't worry. It took me a long time. Some of the stuff, I taught a lesson Wednesday night. Somebody asked, you sure about that stuff? Yeah, I'm sure about it. You know, I've been studying it 16 years. That's why. Amen. Taught the book of Revelation 4 times, studied it 2 times, read 5 commentaries on it, and did my own charts and outlines of it, and ought to know something about it. Now, so when are you going to teach it? Well, I'll teach it here one of these days. You know why I haven't taught it here one of these days? Because that's not what you need right now. Teach it when you need it. Amen. But right now, but I just put some stuff up there. I said, well, I didn't get much of that. You'll get it. It took me 16 years to get that. And it'll come. But I tell you what, it's the first time somebody showed me something like that, I doubt if I remembered any of it at all. But with stammering lips, verse number 11, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now there's the scornful. God's intention is for us to be students. God's intention is for us to grow line upon line, precept upon precept. God's intention is for us to be weaned from the milk and go into the meat. God's intention is for us to start right away. Whether you are, whether you got a little baby there at your house, or whether you got a brand new spiritual baby, a new convert, somebody just been saved, the idea is to start them right away. Don't give them time to get back in the world. Get them started on spiritual truth right away. But if you don't become a student, I'll tell you what you become. You become scornful. Continued rejection of the Word of God will result in a gradual dullness of perception. That's why verse 11, and I know there's a prophetic meaning there, and Isaiah 28:11 is crucial to the understanding of the termination of the gift of tongues. Isaiah 28:11 is a warning to the people in Jerusalem there that when God is about to destroy the city, He sends somebody to them to speak to them in other tongues. And that's what happened in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. And before the destruction of Jerusalem, God gave the apostolic gift of tongues. And when they went out speaking in tongues, that was a sign, it was a warning to Israel that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. When they did not turn to the Messiah, when they did not recognize Christ as the Savior of their nation, and they turned their back on Him, God sent the warning through the apostolic sign of the gift of tongues. They refused that, and then God destroyed their city. So when did tongues expire? It expired in 70 A.D. I can put a date on it. It expired in 70 A.D. Prophecy expired in 90 A.D. with the completion of the New Testament. But nevertheless, with this practical application that I'm making this morning, and there's the doctrine in case you want it, with stammering lips and with another tongue will He speak to this people. You see, if you don't get it line upon line, precept upon precept, here little and there little, then it becomes more and more difficult to understand. If you listen to the truth and you receive the truth and you engraft the Word into your heart and you begin to let that thing transform your soul, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God which you heard of us, you receive it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When the Word of God begins to effectually work in you, and you begin to take line upon line, precept upon precept, you come, you hear a sermon, you hear a lesson, you get something. Maybe I blow off hot air here for 2 hours on Sunday morning, but you get 2 minutes of it, and you go home and you work on that 2 minutes of it that you got, you know, that God pricked your heart and spoke to you about, and something went on in your soul, and you said, yeah, that's something I need to work on, and you go home, you do something about that. Then God opens you up to more truth, and another line is laid on that, and another precept is laid upon that. You know, when it's line upon line, precept upon precept, that means it's not a lot of disjointed things. It's kind of floating around the atmosphere, you know, like somebody took a bunch of truth and scrambled it up. But what it is, it's a systematic building. And you can't do some things before you've done other things. You can't comprehend some truth until you've understood other truth. You can't change your behavior in some areas until you build in these areas first. And when you receive the Word of God and it works in you and you do something with it, you go home and you build on what you've learned and you make that effort to do what you can. And then you come back and you get some more and you take that home. That's the way God intends for it to work. But when you don't do that, what happens is the thing that you have not dealt with begins to become the only thing that you hear. The thing that you have not changed becomes the only thing that you can hear. And then you go and you go away and you say, that's all he talks about. That's all he preaches about. I never hear anything but all about, you know, this, whatever it is that you have yet to change. And then you harden your heart, you harden your heart, you harden your heart, you harden your heart, and then finally, I just don't get anything out of him anymore. I'm just not getting fed. That's what they say. That's the complaint. That's how the thing works. Why? Because God says, if you do not listen and transform by the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, it becomes stammering lips and another tongue. It's like listening to somebody stand up here and shout gibberish. Unless you respond to the truth that you've already received. Now, I didn't say you're supposed to get it all at once. Get that. If I come, I preach about something, and God speaks to you about it, and you know that God spoke to you, you go home and do something about it. Because I tell you what, that's all you're going to hear tomorrow. And it's all you're going to hear next Sunday. And it's all you're going to hear the Sunday after that until you do something about it. So you might as well get it done so you can start hearing something different. Amen. Or, after a while, you won't hear anything. It'll just be a blur. Just be nonsense. Just be gibberish. I might as well be speaking in tongues up here. Might as well be Hospital Shandai, Selamahanda, go out and shuck the corn, you know, whatever. That's all it might be. Stammering lips in another tongue. That continued rejection of the truth results in a gradual dullness of perception. To whom he said, verse number 12, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." You see, God, what God's intention for Christian training and the preaching and the precepts and the lines of the Word of God is to give the soul rest and refreshment. You find rest and refreshment by obedience. You find rest and refreshment by gradually conforming to what God expects of you. That's what rest and refreshment is. But when they do not hear, they do not find rest. When they do not hear, they do not find refreshment. God's intention, again, let me say, this idea has come up so much in the last two chapters in Isaiah, but God's intention is always restoration. God's intention is always for people to be reconciled to Himself. That's why God does a thing. God always does a thing to bring people in reconciliation, not to drive them further away. But God will be transcendent. God will be above all. And God will either have things reconciled to Himself or He will have them apart from Himself. God will not allow a thing to remain neutral. He says, either you choose for Me or you choose against Me. But you cannot remain as you are. Now that's God's prerogative. That's the way He made it. And you either will be more like God all the time or you will be less like God all the time. But you will not stay where you are. God says, you come to Me. You follow My Word. You listen to My Word. You take the precepts. You build line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and I'll bless you. I'll give you rest. I'll give you refreshment. Verse 13 says this, because they would not hear, verse 12, the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared. See, the result is going to be one or the other. You ever wonder why the most notorious sinners usually come from Christian backgrounds? That's why. Because they've hardened themselves against the truth. They've rejected the Word of God. Usually, and if you go into a public high school, I'll tell you who the worst, one of the worst sinners in my public high school was a father by the name of Bruce Harris. His dad was a Southern Baptist preacher. You know, he was a notorious drug addict. He was a notorious car thief. He's a notorious philanderer. He was a notorious wicked young person. He was expelled from high school about the same time I was. He was notorious. And I'll tell you, I don't know if he ever did get right with God. Now, his younger sister did, but he came from a preacher's home. And that's not unusual. Unfortunately, that seems to be more the ordinary than the extraordinary. Why is that? I don't know what's going wrong in those preacher's homes, but I know what's going wrong in those young people's hearts. They're rejecting the Word of God. They're brought up in it when they're little, and they're around it all the time, and they see some inconsistency or some hypocrisy, or they see some mistreatment, and they turn their back on God because of that, and they sin with abandon. You know who Vincent Furnier is? You don't know him by his given name. You know him by his stage name, Alice Cooper. You know Alice Cooper is the son of a Baptist preacher? You know Alice Cooper attended Bob Jones Academy? You know Alice Cooper's father is a Bob Jones graduate, an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing preacher. His birth name is Vincent Furnier. So you know what happened? This is what happened. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That's what happens. You reject the truth, you reject the light, you reject the Word of God, you reject godliness, you reject holiness, you reject purity, you reject truth, you reject Jesus Christ, and the light rejected, Dr. Ruckman says, becomes lightning. That's the only thing that can happen. God's intention is to produce rest and refreshment, but as the dullness of hearing increases by disobedience, so indeed does the hardness of the heart. Wherefore, verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we've made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies as our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now let me give you the history here. We've been studying Isaiah now for 2 years, preaching through the book of Isaiah. Trying every Sunday. There was a period there where I didn't do it for a couple of months, but pretty virtually every Sunday, preaching from Isaiah in the morning or in the evening. And you know what's going on here. There's the Assyrian Empire to the south. And then there's the alliance of the northern tribes and the nation of Syria. And then the southern tribes, the 10 southern tribes, or rather the 2 southern tribes, have made an alliance with Assyria. And what they're intending to do is protect themselves from Israel and from Syria, because Israel and Syria are going to invade Judah, because Judah is not linking up with them against Assyria. They want to form an alliance to fight the Assyrians. Judah says, we don't want to be a part of that. So Syria and Israel in the north say, well, we're going to come down, we're going to invade you then. So Judah decides to make an alliance with Assyria, and then they hire the Egyptians to fight the Assyrians when the Assyrians get mad with them when they double-cross the Assyrians. They're going to double-cross the Assyrians so the Assyrians will protect them from Israel and from Syria, and then they're going to use the Egyptians to fight the Assyrians off. And this is their covenant with death. They got the whole thing planned out. They think they're going to work it all out. They think they've got everything covered, and they don't have everything covered because they did not look to the Lord. They look to their own cleverness. They look to their own wit. They look to their own political machinations. And whenever we trust in ourselves, sight and self and anything other than faith governs our choices, we make the wrong choice. And they say there, we have made a covenant with death. And with hell are we at agreement. Now that may not be the expression that they were using, but that's God's opinion of it. That's God's opinion of it. And I think God is speaking tongue in cheek there. Now, prophetically, this looks forward, of course, to the peace pact that the Antichrist makes with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. That's also what this prophetically means. But just again, for a practical sense, what they're saying is this. If we serve the devil, he'll make it easy for us. That's what people say today. If we serve the devil, he'll make it easy for us. We won't have any trouble from him. He won't give us a hard time. All we have to do is go along with what the devil wants. And then when we get in hell, you know, we'll be in with the in crowd. That's not how it works. We are in hell, or we are with agreement with hell. And we have made a covenant with death. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. See, we're protected. They think the devil's more powerful than God. They think that somehow Satan is going to come out on top in the end. There's people that actually believe that. There's people who actually believe that the devil's going to win this thing, and that Jesus Christ, when he was crucified on the cross, was already the beginning of the death rattle in the throat of God. That's not what happened at all. When Jesus said it was finished, it didn't mean it was finished for God. It meant it was finished for the devil. Amen. He's the one that's been defeated. He's the one who's been overthrown. But when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. You know, what a confession for people to make. These are the things that we're going to believe in. These are the things that we're going to trust. These are the things that are going to uphold us and sustain us. Those are the scornful. But then look in verse number 16, and here you have the stone. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. See, I've got two things here. I've got the students, and I've got the scornful. The students grow in grace. The scornful refuse it and get hardened and duller as they go. The students trust in me. The scornful trust in lies. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now I want you to leave your finger there and turn two places with me in your New Testament. I want you to look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Because it's very interesting here what God does with this passage of Scripture in the New Testament. Notice at the end of it, in Isaiah 28 and verse number 16, it ends with,
He that believeth shall not make haste. Yet in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 6, Peter cites the passage and he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, thou..." Jesus talked about him at the end of Matthew 7. And he said, one man who was a wise man, he built his house on what? A rock. And he said, and when the winds blew and the floods came and the storm beat upon that house, the house on the rock stood firm. But the foolish man built his house on the sand. And when the winds blew and the floods came and the rains beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know what? The illusion here is this. The discrepancies in the quotations in the New Testament really elucidate the idea of the two builders and the two foundations. And what it's saying, go back with me in Isaiah 28 again. Isaiah 28 again, and read it with me. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding places." You see, God said right there in Isaiah 20, it's the same old thing. You got two places you can build, and you got two kind of houses you can build, and you're going to have two kind of results. Just to say, you know, the Bible doesn't have all kinds of new truth. The Bible just kind of has all kinds of new ways of showing you the same truth. And there it is. One's going to be destroyed by the overflowing waters and the hail, and one of them is going to stand. And what it's saying is this. Those who build and those who occupy the house that's built on the rock are not going to make haste, because they're not going to be confounded, because they have built on the right thing. They're not going to make haste because they're not going to be ashamed. They've built on the right thing. The idea of making haste there is somebody whose house is falling in around them, and the first thing they do is when they see a leak in the roof, you know, they start getting the pots and pans out from under the kitchen and start putting the pots and pans all around to patch up the leaks. And then the wind and the hail start to blow in through the windows, and so they start putting duct tape on the windows to try and keep those things from caving in. And then they start running around with 2x4s and nails propping up the walls and going down the basement and bailing the thing out. And pretty soon, you know it, they're running around with haste. They're confounded. They're ashamed because they built wrong and it caves in. But he that builds his house on the rock, he's not making haste. He's not ashamed. He's not confounded. He sits back in his living room and pours himself a cup of hot coffee, props his feet up on the ottoman, and reads a good book. Why? Because he's resting. Resting in the Lord. And when the winds blow and the floods came and the storms beat, he's safe. He's secure. He's built on the sure foundation. What kind of a rock is it? Well, it's, first of all, it's a tried stone. How's it been tried? Tried by God. Tried by Satan in Matthew 4. Tried by human sophistry. All the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they all tried to trip him up. Nobody could confuse him. Nobody could win a debate with Jesus Christ. Every question they asked him, he just fired back a question they couldn't answer. He's tried in life. He's tried in death. He's tried by his own. He's been tried by the poor. He's been tried by the captive. He's been tried by the hungry and the lonely. He's been tried in his meekness. His love has been tried. His wisdom has been tried. His faithfulness has been tried. But he's never been tried in vain. Anybody who ever tried him found out that it worked. He's a tried stone. Not only that, he's a precious stone. He's precious in his person. He's precious in his sacrifice. He's precious to God, and he's precious to angels, and he's precious to us. When we say a thing is precious, it's precious because of, by virtue of its scarceness. That's one of the things that you know, when people begin to develop a monetary system and they get a currency, one of the things that identifies a currency is it has to be scarce. It's not a good currency if it's not scarce. You know, you wouldn't want to use water for currency, especially not in Illinois or Michigan, where there's a lot of it around. You want to use something that's scarce. And I tell you what, that's why it has value, because it's scarce. And I tell you, Jesus Christ has no comparison. Jesus Christ has no equal. Jesus Christ has nothing that even comes close to him. He replaces a little bit of gold with a lot of silver. You can't place with Jesus Christ with a lot of anything. By virtue of his importance, he's precious. And then not only that, he's a cornerstone.
You know what a cornerstone does? It does three things. First of all, it unites. You build a building, you put a stone, cornerstone down first. And that cornerstone unites the east wall, the wall that goes east to west, with the wall that goes north to south. It brings them together into one converging place. You know what Jesus Christ is, a cornerstone? First thing He does is He brings together humanity and divinity. He said, I and my Father are one. But He called Himself the Son of Man. Together in one, you have humanity and divinity. Not only that, but He brings together Jew and Gentile in one body. I love Brother Gomez, Brother Humberto Gomez, when he came and preached that message on Jacob's Well. What a wonderful message. One thing, what Jacob built, he built a place where human animosities were taken away. You know, and before, the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but there at that well that Jacob built, Jesus Christ witnessed to that Samaritan woman, one to Himself. A place where animosities are taken away. And I know you may not like certain people, but the Bible says that if they're... Well, I don't know how to put it, what the Bible says, but we're all made of one blood, and listen, Jesus Christ redeemed, God died to redeem all mankind. Died to redeem all mankind. That's what missions is all about, man. That's why we sent them to Africa, and that's why we sent them to South America. That's why we sent them to Eastern Europe and Australia and all those places. Why? Because they're all our responsibility. And then not only that, but Jesus Christ unites the Old Testament with the New. The Old Testament was types and figures and emblems and shadows and predictions. And the New Testament is fulfillment. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that joins the old and the new. And then, not only that, but the cornerstone of a building squares it. Not only does it unite it, but it squares it. When they lay that first block, it has to be laid straight. It has to be laid level. It has to be plumb. Because both the walls going in either direction are going to be based upon what that cornerstone holds. And as you go up the side, the corner of that wall needs to be plumb. It controls. It directs. In other words, it's an example to the rest. So Jesus Christ was. I know we're to follow Paul as he also followed Christ, but Jesus Christ went about as an example. Not only that, but it beautifies. Usually that cornerstone will have something different about it from all the other stones in the building. Maybe it'll have the date of the year that that cornerstone was laid. Or maybe it had the name of some significant person. Or maybe it'll have sometimes in major buildings like the United Nations building. And I have no favor for the United Nations, but over there in the United Nations building, they have a verse of Scripture on that cornerstone. It's important. It beautifies. It squares and it unites. And not only that, but it's a sure foundation. I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That means it's real. It's a sure foundation. It's not imaginary. Listen, I'm not living in illusion. I didn't get religion. I'm not on a pipe dream. I'm not on an acid trip. Oh, that's just behind me. Listen, what I got is real. It wouldn't last me this long if it wasn't real. It wouldn't have got me through what it's got me through if it wasn't real. If it wasn't real, listen, I'd have gone back to the bottle, and I'd have gone back to the drugs, and I'd have gone back to the marijuana, I'd have gone back to all the other things a long time ago if what I had was not real. This is not a transitory thing. It's a permanent thing. I'm not only built on this for life, I built on this thing for eternity, man. I mean, He's going to stay with me. I'm safe. I'm not vulnerable. George McClellan, the first major general of the Union forces during the Civil War, wrote his wife a letter. And the day he was commissioned, as that position of major general, he wrote and said, I don't feel any different than I did yesterday. Indeed, I have not even put on my new uniform. But I am sure, however, that I am in command of the Union Army, because President Lincoln's order that to that effect now lies before me. John said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And doth not yet appear what we shall be. We haven't put on our new uniform yet. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Listen, I've got the commission in front of me, man. I've got the book that says I'm a son of God. I got the book that says I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. I got the book that says I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't need to know it by experience. I already know it by God's Word, man. I'm building on a sure foundation. D.L. Moody told a story about an aged minister that made a great mistake and fell in sin and repented of it, but not being real sound in doctrine, and being very troubled in his soul about the sin he committed, he began to believe that it was possible that he had committed the unpardonable sin. After much inner turmoil and much struggling with the thought, he finally, ultimately gave in to the idea that he had become eternally lost. When he made that resolution and just decided that he would accept his fate as hell, he said a voice spoke in his soul. And that voice rose up and said, "Well, sir, if you were to find yourself in hell, and it is hell for you indeed, what do you expect to do when you get there?" He thought for a moment. He said, "Well, one of two things." He said, "I'm either going to find a prayer meeting or I'm going to start one." And with that answer, he began to have the consciousness of just how foolish his fears really were. You know, that's your disposition. I mean, sooner or later, if you were to wind up in hell, you may not come to prayer meeting now, but sooner or later, if you were to wind up in hell, you'd start a prayer meeting. Because you might go for a while, you might go for a week without praying, but you won't go much longer than that. I don't care if you do sit around and watch the smut op or the smut cons every night. I don't care if you do lay out of church half the time. I don't care if you never give, never witness. Every once in a while, you just got to talk to God. Just because you're saved, man, and He's your Father, you just got to talk to God. And however far away you might be from Him, every now and then you got to talk to Him. If you wound up in hell, you'd feel the same way. Sooner or later, you'd have to talk to God. That's not what they're doing down there. They're cursing Him down there. They're shaking their fist at Him and blaspheming His name and calling Him dirty names and just increasing their own damnation. You know why sins will never be paid for? You know why hell has to be eternal? Because you're going to sin so much in this life, and then you're going to get to hell. And let's take the position. And I've recently read a book on the subject, so I'm kind of thinking about it a lot anyway. Because many evangelicals are now beginning to teach annihilationism. And what is a conditional annihilationism? They don't believe that a person, as soon as they die, they expire, but they believe that they pay for their sins in hell, and then after they're done paying for their sins, depending on how much they've sinned, then they're annihilated. But let me ask you something. Once you get to hell, what are you going to do? Once a person gets to hell, they're going to quit sinning then? They're not going to quit sinning then. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still, Revelation says. And once they get in hell, you know what they're going to do? They're going to heap up wrath against the day of wrath. They're going to add to their own damnation because they're going to be cursing God when they get there. And every time they curse God, that stretches out their sentence a little more. And when their sentence gets stretched out, they'll curse God all the more. And it's just going to go bigger and bigger and longer and longer and hotter and harder and wickeder. Listen, the doom of the lost is to be eternally, perpetually burned in hell forever without escape, without annihilation, because they can never, ever pay for the totality of their sins because they're adding to their sins every moment. But not you. You wound up in hell, you'd start a prayer meeting. You wouldn't be in there very long. By the way, because God put the angels on half ration to go down there and get you. But while you were there, buddy, you'd start a prayer meeting. I can tell you the truth. There's the stone. I got to finish the scourge. Verse number 18, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled." You know, you make a deal with the devil, it won't stand. God is the great validator of all contracts. There is no deal with the devil that can't be broken. "Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand." It won't stand at death. It won't stand at the resurrection. It won't stand at the judgment. I'll tell you what else. It won't stand in the face of the facts either. Your covenant with death won't stand in the face of... I don't know anybody who has earnestly inquired into the truth of whether the Bible is the Word of God, whether Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God, and whether He rose from the dead, they came away not believing it. With an open mind, sincerely want to know the truth, they came away a believer. Many have endeavored to disprove it and have come away otherwise. Among them was Josh McDowell, who's written one of the best, whether you like Josh McDowell or not, he's written one of the best apologetic works of this generation. That's Evidence of the Man's Authority. One of the handiest books you can get, man. I mean, one nice, very nicely laid out, very easily accessible material. A good apologetic work. I don't like Josh McDowell, a lot of stuff he does. But I'll tell you what, that's a great book. Great material in the book. You know, and that's how he started out.
was to disprove the Bible. Came around 180 degrees. Same thing with Lew Wallach, the infidel who set out to write a work on the historic Jesus. Started out writing Ben-Hur. Before he finished that book, he was a saved man. Why? Because he got looking at the historic Jesus and found there was more to Jesus than what he wanted to believe. He found that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He was indeed virgin-born. He was indeed resurrected from the dead. He couldn't deny the facts. The historical evidence was too great. There's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than that Abraham Lincoln ever lived. Amen. It's just according to whether you want to believe it or not.
Yeah,
your covenant with hell shall not stand. Your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass over. Think about Mr. Yang. Right up here in Des Plaines, that karate teacher up there. Master's degree in philosophy. You know, fourth degree black belt in two or three different disciplines. Came over to the United States, had a Christian wife, used to coach the Korean karate team, got over here and began to have some trouble. He and his brother began to have some trouble between them, and things were going wrong in their business, and things were going wrong in his personal life, and all this yin-yang, all this, you know, black-white philosophy that he'd been teaching, and he'd been propagating, and he'd been relying on, and he was looking to that for strength, and he was looking for that for help while his life was caving in, and he found out it wasn't working, and here was his Christian wife just smiling through the whole thing, man. Just taking it with grace. And he's the big karate man. He's the big philosopher. He's got all this wisdom, you know. And he's caving in, man. He can't take the pressure. He's about ready to snap. And he turns to Jesus Christ. He gets a new life. Gets a new heart. Gets a new mind. Why? Because the covenant he made wouldn't stand. But he made a good covenant.
Yes.
Amen. He made a covenant with the right one. And that one stands. Verse number 19, from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. And this is back to the covenant with death. From morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. A sad thing. Eternal regret for making the wrong covenant. For the bed, verse 20, is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it. You know what we say? We say you made your bed, now sleep in it. You know where we got that? We got that from God. Did God ever get sarcastic? God ever get severe? God ever get cynical? You better believe it. That's what he's saying in verse 20. He said, God is saying, you made your bed, folks, now you sleep in it. And what you're going to find is, unless you make the covenant with the stone, is that your bed's going to be shorter than you can stretch out on. And the covering is going to be narrower than you can wrap yourself in. All the inadequate theories and refuges of Christ rejecting people, whether it's evolution or humanism or superstition or supernaturalism or annihilationism or lodges or self-reformation or modernism or Epicureanism or politics. When a person comes to stretch out and wrap up, it's no good. And the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act. His strange act. Now, therefore, and God ends with a warning, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. The objects of the mockers, all you have to do is turn on any, again, smutcom, or any major television network on any night of the week. You know what they mock? They mock goodness. They mock faith. They mock zeal for God. They mock morality. They mock anything that is virtuous and decent. That's what they mock. That's what their humor is all about. Making fun of God, and godliness, and righteousness, and truth. Therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. The motives of mockers are evil hearts, and hatred for that which is good, and envy for God's people. That's why Cain slew his brother Abel. Because his brother's works were righteous and his were evil. It's hatred at the bottom of that. And what's the penalty of mockers? Stronger bands. Be not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. As a folks, there'll be no mocking in hell. Nothing to mock at there. The only mocking that's going to take place then is God going to be mocking them. But Proverbs chapter 1 says, because you laughed When I warned you, therefore I'm going to laugh at your derision. I'll mock when your fear cometh as a desolation and your destruction as a whirlwind. Folks, listen, what do we need to do? We need to be students of the Word of God rather than be scornful of the Word of God. And we need to be building on the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than suffering the scourge that God's going to put forth on this world. You and I together. Now, I'm not saying you can lose yourself. I'm not teaching any such thing as that. But I'm saying you better be careful what you build, and where you build, and what you mock. You better be careful to heed the Word of God and obey it and build on it, lest you become like the scornful. And folks, people are going to hell. The scornful are going to hell. They're going to suffer that overflowing scourge. They're trying to stretch themselves on the bed and wrap themselves in a blanket that's not going to serve them. We need to tell them. Brother Point made the observation. He's talking to Denise. Denise is telling him about that man getting saved. He said, good. He said, you've given out 1,000 tracts. Roughly 1,000 tracts the ladies have put out. He said, there's one saved. There's 54,000 homes in Des Plaines. He said, going by those, you got a chance at reaching at least 54 people. And that's just planting the seed. What are we going to do the second time around? The third time around? Go over them a few more times. Men are going knocking on the doors. Your ladies are going putting on the tracks. And then there's other ways of getting out the Word of God. But people are still out there ready to be saved. We can't win the world, but we can warn the world. And while we're warning them, we'll win some. Otherwise, they'll go to hell. They'll go to hell. Let's stand and bow our heads for prayer. Don't spit on a rock, build on it. God, thank you this morning for just a good word from thee to help us to understand. Pray, God, we'd heed it. Pray, Father, that line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, we may find rest and refreshment. Rather than here a little, there a little, we may heap to ourselves wrath against the day of wrath. Pray, Father, for anybody who may not be saved here this morning, need to trust in Christ. Today might be the day of salvation for them. Pray, God, for those of us who are saved, that God, we would take this as a warning to us and carry the warning to the world who needs to know, for Christ's sake. All heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and no one is looking around. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning that needs to be saved. And today, you're ready to flee the refuge. Today, you're ready to take hope in God. So I'm not saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and be born again. Anybody like that, raise their hand right now and say, I need to be saved, and I want to be saved this morning. I've heard the gospel. I see that hand. I see that hand. Pray. Pray, Christian. Pray for that one that needs to be saved. While no one's looking around, you're a Christian. God's spoken to your heart about something. And maybe you've not responded to the Word of God right. Maybe you've kind of been scornful about it. God's dealt with you about a thing, and you've shut your ears and turned away your heart from the truth. And now it's beginning to get it's just beginning to be like men of stammering lips and of another tongue. And it's time that you begin to obey the Word of God. You need to settle something this morning. You need to get that straight. Anybody like that, you need to come forward. Or for any other reason, you may need to come. God help you. All right. I'm going to pray, and then you can look this way. Father, we ask your blessing on the invitation for Christ's sake. Amen. Number 332. Now you come. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You come. God spoke in your heart. You get that thing right this morning, whatever it might be. God help you. Come this morning. You're not saved this morning, don't leave here without Christ. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. No better time to be saved than while Christians are praying and the Holy Spirit is working. You come to Christ this morning?
Have somebody take a Bible, show you what you need to do to be saved. Christians, pray. Keep the altar open. Folks still here praying. Keep praying. Keep singing. Stop the invitation there, and I'm going to ask the brother Jeff Sierra to dismiss us in prayer this morning. And again,
don't leave here without the Lord. If you need to be saved this morning, you just, if you're a man, just grab one of these fellows by the arm and say, "Hey, I need to be saved. Can you show me how from the Bible?" If you're a lady, grab one of these ladies and ask them, and they'll be happy to take the Bible and show you how to be saved today. Greet these visitors. We're glad that you're here with us this morning, and again, young people, kids, don't go out there and run around and bring the mud back in, okay? We want to keep the place looking nice for tonight. Invite you to come back tonight for the program. I know it looks like Bill's Barbershop up here, but that's temporary. And I want to have those lights all focused in the right place. That's why that's there this morning. Connie. Children here between 5 and 5:30 for getting their costumes on and so forth. And a meeting about the nursing home right over here after the service. Okay? Okay, Brother Jeff, go ahead and dismiss us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for coming for us, Lord, for the salvation we have in you. Lord, watch over us today as we leave and over tonight for the program, Lord. We ask that the word go out. We ask this in Jesus' name.